Good evening, church. All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles this evening to Book of Revelation, chapter 2. Chapter 3. If you've been here for a while, you know that we've been covering the seven letters to the churches that are recorded for us in the Book of Revelation. And to this point, we've talked about the first five. We're on number six here, Philadelphia, and then we'll just have one left after this, and it's to the church in Laodicea. So last time, we talked a little bit about the city of Sardis, and I need to make a quick correction. This was what happens when you do too much studying that parallels some of the other things you're working on, and then your wires get crossed. I described for you the physical location of a battlement off the coast of Smyrna. Not in Sardis, the city in Sardis. Now, the things that had happened in Sardis with the fortress and the crack that they kind of didn't pay attention to, all of that stuff happened. It's just I described the wrong physical location of where it was. So thank you, Mikkel, for calling me out on that one. I was like, where did that come up? Oh, yeah, Smyrna, not Sardis. So at any rate, so thank you for your forgiveness in that regard. So over here in chapter 3, we're going to pick it up here in verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 13, and then we'll have a quick word of prayer. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we thank you so much for this evening. Thank you so much for the wonderful weather that you've blessed us with, Lord. We're so appreciative of the guidance and protection and love and kindness that you show us. Lord, I'm thankful for the Word of God. I'm very thankful for the fact that you have recorded it and made sure that it has come down to us through the centuries so that we might understand what you want from us. And not only that, but that we might understand who we are. Lord, as we've been working through these letters to the churches, I just pray, Lord, that you help us to remember that these things were not just written for them, but they were written for us so that we might understand how to persevere in a world that is increasingly darkening. Thank you so much for Christ. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come to you in prayer. And Lord, help us all, as always, to keep our eyes focused where they need to be, on Christ in glory. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last time, as I mentioned, we talked a little bit about Sardis. And there were a couple of key things that we learned from the city of Sardis that I want to review real quickly. Basically, there were two kinds of... There's a big warning that the Lord had given them, and that was to be watchful and to strengthen the things that remain, because otherwise they would forget. They would lose their focus. We talked quite a bit about that last time, and we talked a little bit about how the city of Sardis was overtaken by that crack in the back of the fortifications in the wall, and how twice the city was overtaken because they neglected what they thought nobody else knew. And we talked about how important it is for us as Christians to make sure that we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling and not assuming that the things that nobody else can see aren't going to cause our ruin. So as we move on from here, one of the things that we'll see, one of the other things that from this letter to Sardis was that there's an individual responsibility for each of us before the throne. that we will each be judged according to our own deeds, but we also have a responsibility as a congregation. And that responsibility is to go out and to preach the word. And if we don't, and we choose not to repent, then it's not good news for us. So that was essentially what we talked about with Sardis. Now, the sixth letter that's written to the church in Philadelphia, it's a little different. This one's unique in a couple of different ways. And I'll get to those things here in just a moment. But before we do, let's talk a little bit about the city of Philadelphia. Interesting where the name came from. I won't go too much into that, but do some research on that. It's pretty interesting. But it's known as the City of Brotherly Love. That's obviously where the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania got the name. It was located in a very fertile valley that was on a very important road that connected Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. So you have Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae off to the east of Philadelphia. And if you were to take the road that went from Laodicea, you would actually go right through Philadelphia as you were on your way into Smyrna to the west. So it was basically in between two major areas. Because of this, the city became very wealthy. It never really grew very large, but it was very wealthy. It was originally established, and this is one of the reasons why it wasn't very large, is that it was only established around 189 BC. And the intention of the city when they built it was for it to be a center for the spread of the Greek language and their customs in the area of Lydia and Phrygia. So there's a good centralized location there. So they intended it to be, if you will, a missionary city. But from the Greek perspective, of course, it was so that everybody in the area would have would be able to learn Greek and, of course, learn the Greek customs and manners. Philadelphia was also known at some times as Little Athens. And it was because of the fact that it had some really magnificent pagan temples, and it had some pretty impressive public buildings that were within the city. So there are a few, some additional historical information. There were some inscriptions found in Philadelphia that mention the worship of Zeus and Hestia, both, of course, pagan gods. By this time, the Roman imperial cult was already very present by the mid-first century AD and was pretty powerful, and we've talked about that in other letters. And much like other Asian cities, it had a sizable Jewish population. And as a matter of fact, there's an inscription from a nearby town that actually mentions the synagogue in Philadelphia. So a couple of things that we can establish from this is that the city was fairly wealthy, that the city had a obviously very strong Roman presence, was obviously very Greek, Hellenistic, if you will, and also had a large population of Jewish people. Now, the church, the congregation there in Philadelphia was not very large. It wasn't, several thousand people or anything. It was fairly small, and it's actually one of the reasons why I think the Lord mentions that it had a little power. But one of the things that this means, or that this meant, is that the residents in the city, all the residents, not just the Christians, they would have been under considerable cultural pressures to conform both to Roman standards as well as Jewish standards. So there was tremendous pressure on both sides. So if you're the Christian, the lone Christian who has, upset the Jews because you don't follow the Old Testament law, or if you're a Christian who doesn't worship the pagan gods, you're kind of in a tough spot. The church in Philadelphia, as we probably can assume from most of the other churches in this area, were probably started during Paul's work on his third missionary journey while he was stationed in Ephesus. That's from Acts chapter 19. What we see from this particular church is that up to the point that this letter was written is that they had been faithful up to that point. We get that from our reading in verse 8. Here's a couple of things that are unique, or one of the things that are unique about this particular letter. And that is that the church in Philadelphia was exempt from condemnation. There are only two churches to which the letters were written in the book of Revelation that were free from condemnation. The other was Smyrna. It was exempt because they had been following and keeping the word of the Lord, just as the church in Philadelphia. As I mentioned, the church was small in number, but it kept the word of Christ faithfully amidst a whole bunch of persecution from both Roman and Jewish sides. So as we keep these things in mind, we want to examine the Lord's letter to the church. We want to begin with a self-designation. And this is another way that this letter is a little different from the others. We talk about this every time we read these, but the Lord introduces himself to the churches, and obviously he does it in the way that he does it for a specific reason. When we look here in Philadelphia, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David." Stop there for just a moment. This "he who is holy and is who is true" is different because the opening of this letter does not reference back to chapter 1. So if you go back and you read chapter 1, there's several descriptions of Jesus that are mentioned there. And most of those descriptions are repeated in some way or form in the other letters. This particular one is the only one that doesn't. Okay? However, just so you know, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus does or is described in this way in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. So we'll read that real quickly. And he says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So there is another reference to Jesus in that way, but this letter starts out considerably different than the others. So Jesus is making it clear here that he alone is the absolute, pure, and separate from sin Savior. He is the one who speaks truth, genuine and authentic truth, and he is the sole source of truth. He makes it very clear with these words. And he mentions that he has the key of David. Now, this description should sound relatively familiar because I believe that we've covered this, I don't know, however many weeks ago. Isaiah chapter 22, let's go back there. When he mentions this key of David, it's part of a messianic prophecy. Chapter 22, verse 22. Oops, flipped too far. Isaiah 22, verse 22, he says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." So this is that allusion to the Christ, to the Messiah that Isaiah makes here in chapter 22. So as the one who holds the key of David, what does that mean for Jesus? If he holds the key of David, what power does that give him? Well, it gives him the highest power and authority in the kingdom of God and over the kingdom of God. It gives him all the power. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Let's go ahead and go back there. You'll see a reference here, a couple of references to keys as we jump through a couple of scriptures. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." If you're going to give somebody something, it means you have to have it before you can give it. Okay? "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." chapter 28, another reference here to the king, or to the keys and the power that comes along with them. Jesus says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he goes on and he tells them to make disciples. You think Jesus understood the authority that came with having the keys to the kingdom of God, the keys of David? Okay? And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 5, he mentions it again. Let's jump back there. Obviously, you want to keep your finger in Revelation 3. We're going to be jumping back and forth quite a bit. Revelation 5:5, he says, "And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." There's a lot of power and authority that Jesus carries, and he makes it very clear to the church in Philadelphia that he is the one who holds that power, that he is the one who is the sole source of truth and holiness. Jesus alone is the one who is the truth. He has the sole authority over the kingdom, not those that worship in ignorance, as those in the synagogue of Satan, or in the pagan temples. It is Jesus alone who will open a door that no one will shut. It's going, returning to our text here in Revelation chapter 3, the last half of verse 7, he says, "Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." And he goes on. You know, the Lord has opportunities to open and shut doors all he wants. We saw this happening with Paul's missionary journeys. He's trying to get into Asia initially. He wasn't allowed to go. The Lord made sure that he didn't. Paul makes reference to a couple of things like that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But here's the point of this. I want to get on to some of the other stuff. He basically says that if the Lord makes it so, no one can undo it. And he's making it very clear to the church in Philadelphia. As with the other self-designations to the churches, this one relates especially to the church. It's evident as we consider the Lord's commendation of the church here in Philadelphia. What do you think that door was that Jesus said he was going to open and no one would be able to shut? Through what? Through the preaching of the gospel. The thing is, do you think it was very easy for the folks in Philadelphia to preach the gospel when you have both the Romans and the Jews wanting to silence you? Think they got the opportunity to, you know, maybe meet in the town square and read from the scrolls and make some connections? And I doubt it. We know by this time it was really rough to be a Christian. Remember a guy named Nero right about 68 AD? Remember what happened in Jerusalem right around 70 AD? I think it was a really popular position to hold to be a Christian by the time this was written, somewhere around 96, 98. No. But the Lord had given them the opportunity to preach the gospel, and nobody was going to shut that door. Paul, as I mentioned, makes reference to this several times in his letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Colossians, just to name a few. The thing is that despite this pressure that was always present around them to conform to the ways of the world, the church in Philadelphia would not be silenced because of the one who holds the key. This is so important to understand. Jesus gave them an opportunity to speak. He held that door open, and nobody was going to close it. And all the church had to do was keep their part. Keep their part of the bargain. And the Lord was going to keep his. They had a little bit of power. Let's go back here. verse 9. He says, "But behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." So, I skipped a verse there intentionally. There's some real encouragement in this. You know, when Jesus says that he calls the Jews the synagogue of Satan, it's because they're lying. Because they had the words. They had the Old Testament prophets. They had the books of the Torah. They had the prophets. Right? They had the Proverbs. They had the history. They had all the information that they needed to know. And yet they rejected the Christ. And even after the destruction of Jerusalem, they rejected the Christ. And despite seeing the information for themselves and knowing that Jesus had been risen from the dead, they rejected him. And so Jesus here calls them a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but they're not, because they have rejected the Word of God. These are the people that Jesus was fighting, that the church in Philadelphia was fighting against. Back to verse 8, he says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." You think that there's some power for the Christian in standing firm and preaching forth the word of God? Think there's some encouragement in that, maybe, for the rest of the Christians who may not have that strength of faith to be able to do it yet? I would say so. So because of this, even though the church wasn't powerful in the eyes of the world, because they kept his word against the Jewish accusers and the scoffers, and against the Roman persecution, because they kept his word, the Lord was going to make them bow. They didn't deny who Jesus was. They rather confessed who Jesus was. Let's go back up just a couple of verses here in Revelation chapter 3. Go to verse 5. How important is that confession of who Jesus is? He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you confess the name of Christ and the teaching of Christ and hold fast to his word, guess what? The Lord's going to confess your name before the eternal Father and in the heavenly places. How important is it that we do not deny who Christ is? And you know, sometimes I know this mindset, or I had this mindset, where it's going to be that one big day when the Gestapo comes knocking on my door and they're going to tell me to denounce Christ or I'm going to die. You know what? It's not how it works. If you don't stand for Christ in your everyday life, then you deny him. It's not just about those two big events that we learn of in history when they actually do that. It's about your everyday life. It's about the little mundane things that we do every day. It's about professing Christ to the world through who you are all the time. At work, that's tough. It's getting harder. Stand for Christ. How about when you're out with family that aren't Christians? That's a tough one. How about if you meet up with people who you haven't seen in a long, long time, and they're like, wow, you've changed, and they try to get you to get back into those same excess of dissipation that you may have once partook of? How important is it that we speak the name of Christ and that we stand for Christ every day, not just on that big day that we have falsely in our heads? The thing is, the Lord's promise here to the church in Philadelphia is the same promise that he's made to us. Now, while we don't have to worry about direct Jewish influence on our congregation, we don't have a large Jewish population in Billings. We don't have to worry about that. There are those certainly who have distorted and perverted the word of God and who use it as a weapon to control people. And when you, brethren, you try to free people from that slavery to corruption, you will get attacked. People will not like it. Those in power who have the power don't want to lose the power. They're going to attack you. You think that maybe is an application for us of the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to know and don't? I'd say so. But the Lord is going to make them come and worship before their feet. And this is not just a promise that the Lord made here in Revelation, but let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45. This was prophesied from long ago. And I'm pretty sure that if the Lord has prophesied it and promised it, he's going to bring it about. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 14. He says, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchants of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is no one else, no other God. That should make you excited. Isaiah says something very similar in chapter 60. For the sake of time, we'll skip that. But he's going to make not only those of the synagogue of Satan, but the whole world know that not only did they stand for Christ, but he stands for them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want a little bit additional New Testament backing for this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 5, read through the end of the chapter there. He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints, that's you, on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that there's something better coming for us? I think the time is coming in this country, and not that long out, when some of us are going to lose our jobs because we choose to assemble on a Sunday. Because we stand on what the Bible says about homosexuality. Because we stand on what the Bible says about marriage. Because we stand on what the Bible says, period. And you're going to have to prepare yourself now by standing every day, so that you can stand in that day. Because the Lord stands for you, so you can stand for him. As mentioned before, the major sources of the persecution that were coming upon the church in Philadelphia were the unbelieving Jews and the pagan Romans. Persecutions against which the church in Philadelphia stood firm. The church had kept its command to persevere. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The church in Philadelphia was faithful to keep Christ's word in the midst of the world. And therefore, Christ was going to keep them from the hour of testing. You see, protection from God, it's granted to those who do their part. You know, you look at the covenants that God had made with the people all through the Old Testament, and who was it that kept them? The Lord. Who was it that broke them? The people. See, the Lord's the one who's going to keep his side if you keep yours. He stands for you, but he's only going to stand for you if you stand for him, if you are not ashamed to be called a Christian. See, the thing is that according to this, those in Philadelphia had already passed their test. Verse 11, he says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." If you have a crown, doesn't that mean you've won something? You can call it a wreath, call it whatever you want, but they won something. They'd already won. The church had already received a wreath of victory under trial. They were spared the hour of trial and of tribulation, yet they still needed to hold fast. You know what the biggest killer of the church is today? Apathy. Thinking that it's everybody else's job and that you can just sit there. You know what the Lord desires and demands of you? Action. He has given you the power to overcome this world. He has made you his war fighters to take the world one soul at a time. But war fighters only are victorious when they go to war. Apathy will kill the church. They needed to remain faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. It's no different for us, brethren. You know, many Christians, many people, and I know we all know a few, they've lost their crown. They've given up. And usually not because of persecution. Usually it's because they get tired of the fight. I remember one guy that used to assemble here years and years and years ago, back in the early 90s or mid-90s. I remember talking to him afterwards, and I was like, "What?" I was a young Christian. I was like, "Why? You know, what did you possibly see in the world and that would make you give this up?" And he said, "I was tired of the fight." Brethren, don't get tired of the fight. The fight is where you grow. The fight is where you get stronger. The fight is where you overcome. The thing is that we cannot simply hunker in the bunker. We need to take the hill. And if we don't, we're going to lose. I mean, read the book of Hebrews. A few chapters there, Hebrews 3, 4, 10, and others. Talk about that. Talk about what it means to hold fast to the victory. So you can hold fast to one victory and get to the next. See, to those who overcome, this is the best part. And I know I'm over, but I got to get to this. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Those that would overcome, the Lord was going to make him a pillar in the temple of his God. And he shall not go out any longer. Psalm 27. Lorenzo has been doing a study or a series on David, a man after God's own heart. And you know what David wanted more than anything? What was the one thing that David wanted more than anything that he couldn't have? But you have it. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." One thing I have asked. The one thing that David wanted, you got. If you hold fast, not only would he do that, not only would he make them pillars in the temple of his God, but he would write on them the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, New Jerusalem, right? Hebrews 12. And he would get the new name of Christ. Brethren, when you become when a sinner becomes a Christian, you get a new name. Lots of them. From the world's perspective, it's Target, right? Mr. Simpson's good at reminding us of that. But from the heavenly perspective, your name is Christ. Christ in the flesh, here on the earth. That should motivate us to keep moving forward. And then, of course, verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, what Jesus had John write to each of the church was not just for that congregation, but it was for us as well. Every letter that we've covered contains things that all the churches need to hear. And the seven letters are preserved so that the churches today could hear what is needed to hear. And I got a question for you. Are you listening? Are we listening? Are we going to take the hill? Are we going to hunker in the bunker? Are we going to get scared because there's a little bit of persecution coming our way? And wait for somebody to save us? Some political affiliation to save us? No, I hope not. Because if you put your faith in that, you're going to lose. The Philadelphia congregation was faithful to keep Christ's word in the midst of the world, to shine as beacons of light in the darkness, in that darkness that kills and destroys. Therefore, Christ would keep them from the period of testing. And the rewards for them and the rewards for those of us who do the same are fourfold. We're guaranteed victory over our accusers. We're guaranteed safety in the hour of testing. It's coming. We'll be made pillars in God's temple. Wow. The man after God's own heart, that's what he wanted. And of course, the conqueror is given the new name of God, the new Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus Christ. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. Great God, heavenly commander, captain, perfect general, Lord, we are so thankful for you. We're so thankful for your words that encourage us to go out into the world and to make a difference, to open our mouths, to take one more opportunity to knock on those doors, to overcome the obstacles that are ever present and all over. Lord, I'm so very thankful for the messages that you have recorded for us in the book of Revelation to the churches. Because they're not just to those people at that time. They're to us. And we can see from their examples the good and also sometimes the bad. But Lord, I pray that you help us to find encouragement in the scripture and to remember and to remind each other and ourselves of who it is that fights for us. Lord, I pray that we remember our purpose while we're here, our purpose to shine the light, to open our mouths, to walk as Christ walked, to love as Christ loved, and to give the opportunity for people to hear the words of life. Lord, I'm thankful for the church in Philadelphia. I don't know what it's like when we all get together in heaven, but I want to shake their spiritual hand. Lord, I'm so very thankful for their example, and I just pray that we as a church here in Billings, as a congregation of those who seek to do your will in this world, in our lives, that we can follow these examples like Philadelphia, carry them out, and have our names written in the book of life. So that on that great and glorious day when Satan is finally cast out and everything's gone and all the physical stuff is gone and we are glorified, Lord, I pray that that we can remember just how important it is that we were here, that we can remember the words that Christ had given to us, and that we can be encouraged in all the things that we'd overcome. Lord, I thank you so much again for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.